So we continue this morning in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And if you are just joining us, welcome. We're so thankful that you are here. If you've been with us, then you know that this is where we have been, and we will continue in this series. It will take us all the way up to the season of Advent. We are in Matthew's Gospel and Matthew's recording of this great teaching of Jesus. And I said at the beginning, actually, it might have been last week. I lived my life in a time warp. I think that was last week that I said it. That one of the things that preaching through a collection of texts or like a book in its entirety, but in this case, the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that it forces us to do is to not skip the hard parts. This morning, we are skipping over a part. So not because it's difficult, but because it is so straightforward in its teaching and application that we feel like I can just name it and we can see and talk about the value of it, and then we will move on to today's text. So if you were following along, then you know that we were in Matthew 27 through 32 last week, where we talked about adultery and divorce. Really just, life-giving, joy-filled, topic for us to talk about. So I'm so thankful that you're here again this week, because I just didn't know. I wasn't sure after last week. If you miss any weeks, do know that the any sermon that's preached in here or in our sanctuary can be found where you might find your podcast. So for this space, it's Crossroads at Boone United Methodist Church, and then the sanctuary, it's just Boone United Methodist Church. So we invite you can go back and listen. You can share it with others. The section that we would be in this morning following along would be the section on oaths, beginning in verse 33, where we hear Jesus say, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say simply is yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And Jesus's point in this is simply, are we people of integrity? Are we people who seek, because God is faithful and trustworthy, are we people who seek to be faithful and trustworthy in the things that we say? And Jesus's point is, you shouldn't have to swear by anything. You should simply be able to say yes or no, and people can trust you in your word. And so just want to invite you to consider, like, are there areas where you struggle with this and you feel like, gosh, I want to say no. Actually, I need to say no to this thing, but because I can't say no, I'm going to say yes. But because I said yes and can't really actually commit to the thing that I said yes to, I'm just going to be a no-show, or I'm going to come up later with a reason why I couldn't do the thing that I said that I would do. It is a part of the culture in which we live. We tend to be over-committed people, and that's not what Jesus is speaking about specifically here, but I think it's a great example and something for us to consider and to wrestle with. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. What are the ways that God is inviting you and challenging you to be more trustworthy and more integritous in the person that you are in relation to the people around you? So just want to offer that to us. Again, it doesn't need a ton of unpacking. So we are going to continue on with beginning in verse 38. We'll be in verses 38 through 48 this morning. But before I read that, I want us to consider something. Think about inspirational speeches that you have heard. And specifically, I think about it in the context of like a competition or the context of a sporting event. So some of you know that part of the way I spend my time in the fall is that I coach the JV soccer team at the high school, and then I say help with the varsity team. I'm really just on the sidelines for the varsity games, offering encouragement, surrounded by brilliant coaches. But I along with Danae Christ, who used to be our youth director here, coach the JV team, and it is a beautiful, fun challenge every season, because it's a brand new group of kids, and trying to figure out how to help them believe in themselves and become the team that we believe that they can become. All that to say, The pregame speech is critical, right? Like the what you give them and what you offer, you just feel like it all kind of hinges on this. Now, if you have created a situation where it all hinges on the pregame speech, then I have not done my job as a coach. I hope it hinges on the work that they've put in. But this JV team, I love them all, but these guys are, I really enjoy these guys. They have run one of the toughest like pre-conference schedules I can remember in the years that I've been coaching them. And as a result, have won one game. I'm going to tell you what, though, when we won that game, you would have thought that they had just won a state title, which they don't give to JV teams, but these guys thought they were going to be the first. I mean, it was a phenomenal moment. And so those speeches go everything from like, it's time for you to show them who you are. Like, don't let this team come in here to your field and take control, and you guys dictate how this game is going to go. Everything from that to, I don't know what to tell you, just go out there and do your job, right? Like, I'm nearing the bottom of the well of like pregame speeches that I have. I believe when we get to conference, we're just going to win the whole thing. That's a dangerous thing to say, but here we are. Mark it, like I've said it, now it's recorded, it's out there for the world to hear. So conference, we're putting you on notice. Like JVs are going to run the table. That is my belief. So think about like if you were an athlete, if you found yourself in those situations, maybe still now in your life or maybe at one point in your life, like who were the coaches that inspired you? What were those things that were told to you in such a way that you just felt like, all right, now I feel like I could run through a wall. Like now I am ready to go. And think about the weight of those words. Think about the way those words inspired you. They fired you up. They had you ready for the competition. Like you were ready to do battle with whoever was standing on the other side of the court, the other side of the field, you know, the other side of the mat, whatever it may be. And then I want us to think about what is it in us that like stirs that thing up that makes us want to compete. Why do we compete? Like why would I choose to be a part of this thing that is going to put me in opposition to another person. And I'm going to do everything that I can to be victorious over that person. That's a kind way of saying it. Like in our minds, often we're thinking, I'm going to beat this person. I'm going to humiliate them. I mean, I don't know what your like level of competitive nature is. But, you know, some of you are like, I want to make them regret ever stepping on the field with me. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Like, that, you know. If we were to remove from context these teachings that we have in the Old Testament, it could for us very much read like a motivational pregame speech in which we are like, all right, I'm going to get mine. I am ready to do battle. Let me read some of these from you. Now, imagine, again, like, this is not the context or the setting at all. Please don't hear me saying that. But I want you to try to put yourself in a situation where you are about to compete, and these are the words that are being given to you to fire you up, right? I'm going to make it right, but just know that that's not the context in which this was spoken, but just imagine, because it speaks to something about who we are, right, in our nature. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. Like whatever you are given, you give back, right? Anyone who injures their neighbor is to be injured in the same manner. Ooh. Fracture for fracture. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The one who has inflicted injury must suffer the same injury. This is in the Bible. Show no pity. There it is, right? Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. These have nothing to do with a sporting contest. These were words given in the Old Testament, in what we have now is the Old Testament, to the people of God. But these existed in a context and in a setting that was like, how do we handle and how do we settle legal disputes? Okay, that's great. Collins, then why in the world would you try to connect that to a competition, right? What's the point in that? Why are you creating a context that wasn't real for those people? Because it speaks to the reason that this was given, the reason that this instruction or this law was given to surround the legal system for the people of God at that time. And it was to try, it is because God knows something about our hearts and our tendency and our nature to want to escalate things. And the purpose, the reason that this was given was to try to prevent that escalation in disagreement and in fighting among the people of God. So the natural question would be, okay, that I get that, and I can see the importance of that, but if that's true, why then would you hear eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Like somebody knocked your tooth out, guess what? You get a well-placed shot for them and hope to be able to do the same. Hand for a hand, foot for a foot. In that time, it was understood that the nature would be that we were going to want to retaliate. Even though that might not, it's not reflective of who God is, but understanding our nature would be that way. And so this thing was created, existed to prevent that things would just continue to be escalated to a point that they then become or get out of hand. Here's a way of thinking of it. There's a quote from Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn. And Huckleberry Finn is having a conversation with Buck Grangerford. And Buck is explaining to Huckleberry Finn what a feud is. So he says, a feud is this way. A man has a quarrel with another man and kills him. Then that other man's brother kills him. Then the other brothers on both sides go for one another. Then the cousins chip in, and by everybody's killed off, and there ain't no more feud. But it's kind of slow, and it takes a long time. By and by, everybody is killed off, and there ain't no feud. So this thing, that the word we use, the way that it was understood, is called lex talionis. And it is that retaliation should be limited to the original offense, right? Eye for an eye, like if something was taken from you, you don't then get to go and take everything from the other person. You just get something that measures up to or matches or is equal to the thing that was taken from you. And the idea is that you prevent this kind of escalation or our nature to want to one-up the person that is opposed to us. We would say, another way to say it would be to say that it would keeps us from fighting this urge to, like, I have to have the final word. I have to have the final say in how this turns out. And when you consider, like, our tendency and our nature, whether it is in a verbal disagreement, whether it is in an actual physical dispute, which I hope none of you find yourselves in, whether it is in a dispute within the workplace, whether it is in a competition. We tell our players all the time, hey, if we are going to get yellow cards as coaches, we want to earn those. We don't want it to be because of something that you've done. I try hard not to earn yellow cards, but the idea is that there's something in our nature that wants an idol is that we have in our lives, and we tend not to think of it as an idol, but an idol that we have in our lives is that we want to be right, and that we want to have the final say, and then we want to make sure that we get ours right. And this is kind of the context, the understanding that serves as the foundation for this teaching that we hear from Jesus this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If any forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, continuing on in verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. And I want to begin with this quote. It's from C.S. Lewis. I'm going to read this quote actually from an article. But in 1958, a scholar published an article called A Critique of C.S. Lewis. Among his criticisms in the article were the accusations that Lewis did not care much for the Sermon on the Mount. I think I would imagine you got to be careful baiting C.S. Lewis, right? But this guy did it. Lewis responded, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure. Simply saying, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, out of the gate, and for us, week in and week out, as we make this journey toward Lent, it is impossible to read it without finding ourselves challenged by the teaching of Jesus found in it. Right? So the moment that we hear, for example, these words this morning, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek. Or further down, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we can have, as we said at the beginning, one of two responses when we consider the Sermon on the Mount. One is that we just make it a checklist of things that we are supposed to do, in which we quickly become disenfranchised and realize how incapable we are of living up to the standards that Jesus has set here. And the second is that we just kind of look at it as, I mean, quite frankly, like we do a lot of teaching and a lot of things that we hear or see in the world in which we live. And we say, oh, that's nice, or that's great for that person, or Jesus didn't really mean for us to take this seriously. He really just offered it to show us how rotten we are and how desperate we are for his grace. Those are two extremes, but depending on your personality and your nature, we tend to gravitate toward one or the other. We have to remember that what Jesus is doing here is to offer a new way of being, a new way of living. Jesus' intention, as we see at the very beginning in the way that Matthew records this gospel and other gospel records, we hear these words from John the Baptist. We hear Jesus speak these words. The words that are the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And that means one thing has drawn up next to another. Right, but what we know about our kingdom, the kingdom of this earth, like the kingdom of humanity and God's kingdom, is that those two things don't go hand in hand. One might have come up alongside another, but they don't go hand in hand. They don't work together. The kingdom of God by nature, or I should say the kingdom of man by nature, stands in opposition to the kingdom of God because of the things that we read here in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't like to be found out. We don't like to be called out. We don't like to be exposed. We don't like to be told that if you were to go back even to the Beatitudes, that everything that we value in God's kingdom is flipped upside down, and the things and the people that we tend to forget, God says, those are the people that are important to me. Those are the people that my heart is for, because they are for the things that I am about. And the world just values different things. Which, you know, to C.S. Lewis's point is like, yeah, I don't know anybody that would like to read the Sermon on the Mount, and yet there's such value for us as people who are endeavoring to follow Jesus in reading this teaching from Jesus and trying to imagine him speaking these words to us today, to say there is a kingdom. And it is a kingdom that broke in and had its beginning when Jesus entered and set foot on this earth, and it is a kingdom that will have its completion when he returns to establish his throne forever. And between that day and the one to come, those of us who consider ourselves followers of his are invited and called to be about making that kingdom known and seeing it spread in this world. And it is difficult because the world doesn't readily accept it. Because inherent in proclaiming this kingdom is to say, hey, the kingdom that you've been fighting for, it's going to come to nothing. The kingdom that you've been working so hard to create for yourself, it's not going to stand when it's all said and done. And we don't like to hear that. We want to believe that the things that we've given ourselves to matter, or the things that we believe in matter. Look at our political landscape. Look at the way that we stand in opposition to one another. Look at the things that we are fighting for and that we believe. And I'm not making any commentary on one side or the other, but I'm just saying that for us highlights this division and how difficult it is to navigate life in this world. And what Jesus has come to do is to say there's another way. And it doesn't excuse us from being a part of working to make things right in our country or in this world or in our community. It doesn't mean we just get to go and live, you know, in a cave somewhere and say, I'm going to just hang out here till everything blows over. Well, the trajectory of history tells us that it's not going to blow over. If anything, it just gets worse, right? But we're also promised that that's how things are going to play out until the day that Christ returns. And the beauty of the promise that we cling to in Revelation 21 is that all things will be made new. Everything will be as it was intended to be. My question for us is, and you've heard me ask this before, what if we lived life like we believed we would see that happen in our lifetime? We don't know. That is made very clear by Jesus. Like, only the Father knows when that's going to happen. But what if we lived like we believed we'd see it happen? It ought to change the way that we live, and it ought to change what we value. So that serves for us this the importance of what Jesus is teaching here, knowing that our nature is like we're opposed to those who are opposed to us. When things are done wrong to us, or when we see that things are done wrong that affect us, we want to one-up that individual or that entity or that people group or whatever it is. We want to know that our way is right, and we are going to fight for what we believe is right, even if it comes at a cost to the other. And ultimately, what Christ would say is the one who it costs is us. It costs something in our hearts and in the way that we see the world and in the way that we see others. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. This would immediately, for the people that Jesus was speaking to, they would know what Jesus was referring to. In this case, what's referred to there is from, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. He says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Immediate questions, right? Well, hold on, what about, like, if somebody breaks into my house, do I just sit idly by, offer them a cup of tea, and allow them to do whatever it is that they're going to do? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Again, the context is your job is not to one up, right? He's not saying don't protect what's yours, don't protect your family. That's not what he's getting at. But those are the places that we go in our questions of this, right? Well, what do you mean don't resist? Like, don't attack, don't try to one up this person that has done something that is egregious to you. And then he gives this example. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, for me to be slapped on the right cheek in Jesus' culture and what he's talking about here, this isn't like an open hand across the face slap. It's also not a punch in the face. This would be like, and this is the most humiliating of all, it would be a backhand across the face. Right, like I don't, this is not something I just sit around and talk with talk about with guys, although sometimes we do talk about having hero fantasies, like every guy has it, right? You told me that I've told you before that, like, I choose a certain seat in a restaurant just because, you know, just in case, like, things go bad. I want to be the guy. I don't know if I really do want to be the guy, but, like, I just believe that about myself, right? But you should be given that place, right? No, absolutely. You don't need my protection. But a guy would rather be punched in the face than given a backhand slap across the cheek, right? I mean, this, for Jesus, like, when the moment he says this, the men who are listening are like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that would be. They existed here in an honor-shame culture. Like, that was the culture in which Jesus was speaking. Honor was revered. You fought to have honor. And there were things that you knew you could do to shame another person, right? It was like currency almost. So to be given that backhand across the cheek, somebody strikes you on the right cheek, backhand across the face. You know, Jesus is, he doesn't say, hey, make sure that your next blow really counts. He says, instead, turn the other cheek, right? And if it is a backhanded strike, then what would that mean? If there was someone standing in front of me and I got that backhand across the face, then to turn my other cheek so they could backhand me the other way means that, what am I doing? I'm looking at that person face to face. Right, because there's options in each of these things. One, we can ignore what Jesus is saying. We can fight back in this case. We can run away. Or we can turn and look at that person in the face. Going on. And then we'll kind of tie all of these together. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If they have some reason to believe that what you have is owed to them because of something that you've done, then yes, give them the thing that they're asking for, but go the extra mile. Be willing to, no pun intended, bury yourself before this person. Oh, the shirt that you feel like you is owed to you, that's great, but let me give you this as well. Let me give you my coat. Let me give you my tunic in this case. Let me give you my tunic as well. That's yours too. Disarm what is at the heart of the grievance against you. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Jesus was speaking in a culture and to a people who lived in occupied territory, right? Rome was the power of the day. A Roman soldier could go to any Jewish man at any point for any reason and say, I'm getting tired of carrying all of my things. You carry them. And there was no argument that could be made. It didn't matter what you were on your way to. It didn't matter what that Roman soldier's reasons for doing this were. It didn't matter. You did not have a say in that matter. You simply had to shoulder whatever gear they were giving you and carry it a mile. By law, that is what you are required to do. What Jesus is saying, he is like, go that mile, but then go the next mile with them. Hoist that stuff again and just continue on the journey. If anyone wants to borrow anything from you, give to the one who asks. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow. At the heart of each of these examples that Jesus is giving for the way that we live this out in relation to someone who wants something from us or stands opposed to us or feels like they deserve something that we have based on some misunderstanding, Jesus is saying, rather than retaliate, rather than going eye for eye with this person, instead, this is how you begin to disarm the enemy, not because you've fought them, not because you've stood against them, but because of your willingness to all of a sudden make this about relationship. To do away with that barrier that separated you, and instead make it about one person to another. To receive that slap and then to turn the other cheek means that you're turning to look at that person face to face. which in most cases does not happen, and in this culture would not have happened. That person slapped you. Guess what you were allowed, according to Lex Talionis, allowed to do? You could do the same. But instead, Jesus is saying, no, turn and look at them in the face. All of a sudden, now you have become human to them. All of a sudden, now they are human to you, not this person that you get to exact revenge upon, but this person that there's something in them that is hurting and something in them that is broken that would lead to this wanting to harm you. Strip that away and find yourself face to face. For the person that feels like something is owed to them or they can take something from you, be willing to give more than they need or more than they ask. What is it that is at the core of your need or the core of you feeling like you want to take this thing from me? There's something there, and I'm gonna seek to root it out, and I'm going to try to find it, because I'm going to show you that I have a heart that is bent toward you as an individual, not just protecting what's mine. Or you, Roman soldier, who is asking me to go a mile, we're just going to go 2. And in that second mile, you're going to start to ask questions about why I'd be willing to go the second mile when you didn't ask me to. And I'm going to tell you about what I'm compelled by. And that is that you have a burden that you're carrying. I want to know about that burden. I want to know what it's like to be in your shoes. And obviously this is context specific, but these truths apply even today. What does it look like for you to go the second mile? What does it look like for you to serve in ways that call attention to the greed or the expectation or the want of others? What does it look like, as Jesus would say, to think, I didn't come to be served, but to serve? What does it look like to turn the other cheek and to look at that person that's opposed to you and to see them face to face and to know that there's something in them that's hurting and that's broken? And essentially what Jesus is asking his followers to do, what he's asking for us to do, is to take that line in the sand, to look at the one who would be enemy and begin to do the hard work and ask the question, is it possible? And could I be a part of making the enemy my neighbor? What is that point of connection? Where is that place where relationship might begin to spring up? Where is it that I see this person and the hurt that they are carrying, but I see them for who they are? As someone who is under the effects of the brokenness in this world and the sin in their lives, just like everybody else is. Jesus is like, yeah, you could fight back, you could run away, or you could walk in a new way. You could choose something that's quite different from what's expected of you. And in doing so, is it possible that the enemy becomes neighbor? And then he carries it a step further, and we'll close with this. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. Which would have been like a Jewish idiom. Like this isn't actually something that we find in Scripture. It would have been like taught. Yeah, if you're going to love your neighbor, then conversely, you should hate those who are opposed to you. Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom looks like. Instead, my kingdom says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Children, especially in this time, we're called to care about the things that the father cared about, which is when you consider in Luke's gospel the story of the prodigal son, the reason that would have been such an affront to his father, for that son to take all of the wealth that was due to him and leave his father's home, to take that inheritance, was as if to say to his father, you're dead to me, I just want what's coming to me. Which is what makes it such a radical story of grace, that the father would invite that son back to him. He had squandered everything that the father had worked for and had also slandered the father's name in the process. He was to be about the Father's business. He was to be about the things of his Father. And yet he was like, I don't want your way, I want my way, which, friends, is something we do every single day. And so for Jesus to speak these words in occupied territory, remember, the people were waiting for a Messiah, one who would come and set them free. And so here Jesus, this is his moment. He's giving this teaching. He's got crowds of people around him. Do you think maybe they were expecting him to say, this is our time? This is our time. This is the moment you've been waiting for, when we take up arms against those who are oppressing us, when you stand and fight against your enemy. And instead he says, actually, I'm going to invite you to do something that's much more costly. I'm going to call you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. I would imagine, because there you had a bunch of Jewish people gathered together in an assembly, that there were probably Roman soldiers standing there as well. And imagine hearing Jesus say this as you're looking at a Roman soldier, as you're looking at the man, your fellow Jew who has just exacted taxes from you and your family. And Jesus is saying, I want you to love him, and I want you to pray for him. I want you to see him as one who was created in my image in the same way that you were. Yes, he may be your enemy, but something begins to happen when you pray for those who are your enemies, and when you pray for those who persecute you. Something begins to happen in your own heart, and that is that we begin to find that we are set free from the hate that we feel toward the other. We find that is a prison in which we have been held captive. And to begin to pray for the one who is hurting us, to begin to pray for the one who is making decisions that you disagree with, to begin to pray for someone who stands on the other side of the aisle from you, as it were, is an invitation, yes, to bring that to the only one who can do something about it, but also to begin to change your heart in the process. And that's what Jesus' point, that you may be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Love in the way that the Father loves. That's the call. That's the invitation. We talked about this morning in our college Sunday pregame, college Sunday pregame. How do you love others when you don't really love yourself that well? When we allow ourselves to be loved by God, three things begin to happen. When we see the cross for what it is, and we accept that gift of grace, one, it changes the way that we view and understand who God is. That maybe, I mean, yes, he's the one who will judge when it's all said and done. But he knows that we can't stand up under that judgment, and so he's offered us his son. So we begin to see God in a different light. And then something begins to happen about the way that we see ourselves. Wait, I know how unlovely and how unlovable I am. And yet, I know based on my sin and my brokenness and my choices, as Paul writes in Romans, like I am an enemy of God because of sin. But Paul writes in Romans 5 that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So something has changed now about the way that I see myself. And then I realize, wait, this person that is an enemy of me, their predicament is just the same. God gave his life for them in the same way that he gave his life for me. And so who am I to withhold prayer and care and grace from that person? And it may be, by choosing to pray for them, maybe then it causes me to lean in, and maybe that enemy becomes a neighbor, and then maybe they experience what I have experienced in being set free because of Christ. And we got to refer again to C.S. Lewis. This is not easy. It's not comfortable. It doesn't make us feel good. And yet it's the invitation. It is the way that we might walk in as God's people, that just begins to change the culture around us. Yes, we want to see the world changed. All of it. But what about just beginning with whatever your circle is or your sphere of influence? I want to challenge you this week. As you consider this, who is, in your heart, who is an enemy to you? And what would it look like to begin to pray for them? Who is an enemy to you, and what might it look like for them, you to do the work, to begin to see the possibility of them becoming a neighbor? Trusting that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, but how might you be a part of it, and how might your heart be changed in the process? How might people come to know something of Jesus by the way that you regard them, by the way that you pray for them, by the way that you seek to cross whatever line it is that's been established? How might the kingdom become real? Stand, let's pray together. God, we confess to you that this is hard. Immediately, even as I'm speaking, immediately, Lord, things are brought to mind and people are brought to heart that I have just been content to allow to exist at a distance. People we allow to exist on the other side of the line that's been drawn. But if nothing else, God, by your Spirit, would you impress upon us and help us to see that we were no different when it comes to our relationship with you, that we stood opposed to you, and that in many ways, there are parts of our lives that still do. And yet, rather than treat us as enemy, God, you moved in such a way that we might be rescued from that tyranny, from that captivity, that we might be set free. Would that change the way that we see and understand who you are? Would it change the way that we see ourselves? And would it change the way then that we view those who stand against us? Help us to seek relationship where relationship is possible. Help us to be about that work of reconciliation that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing that the only thing that makes it possible is that you gave it all in order that we might be set free. Lord, we love you. We humbly ask for your help, the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts in this. Show us, teach us, Lord, who we might pray for and the ways that we might pray for them. It's in Jesus' name.